In October of 1991, there was a storm that developed off the coast of Gloucester, Massachusetts, that was stronger than any previously recorded storms at that point in history. It was caused by two weather systems and an old hurricane that combined their energies to form a weather event that was so rare that meteorologists called it the perfect storm. This weather phenomenon generated winds of over 120 miles per hour that created waves 10 stories high in the Atlantic Ocean. This superstorm eventually caused millions of dollars of damage to the East Coast, and it also claimed the lives of six fishermen on a commercial fishing vessel called the Andrea Gale. That boat happened to drive unknowingly right into the center of this perfect storm. The true story of the Andrea Gale was actually made into a movie in the year 2000. Some of you may have seen, called The Perfect Storm. It starred George Clooney and Mark Wahlberg. Today we're going to take a look at some fishers of men that were caught in the perfect storm. They sailed right into it on the Sea of Galilee, but they lived to learn from it. Would you join me as we open our Bibles up to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And as you turn there, you might remember the last week we looked at Jesus calling these disciples, and he was building a leadership team that would help lay the foundation for this new church that he's going to start, this new kingdom. And as Jesus was putting this team together, he gives them a new identity and sends them out to preach. Today we're going to continue our mini-series, The Most Interesting Man in the World, by looking at how Jesus ran his teaching ministry. He used actually three tools in his teaching ministry: sermons, parables, and miracles. And in Mark chapter 4, we're going to see how Jesus used a miracle to teach the disciples that he was no ordinary man. Now, here's the big idea that I hope you get out of this message today, out of our study of God's Word together, and it's this: perfect storms are allowed by Jesus to perfect our faith. Perfect storms are allowed by Jesus to perfect our faith. And if it's okay with you guys, I'm going to preach to myself this morning and just let you watch. Is that all right? All in favor of that? Say aye, right? It's okay. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if you could go home this afternoon and you just tell the neighbors, it was awesome. You know, at church, the pastor just preached to himself instead of preaching at me. It was really cool. I didn't get to see that before. So I just wanted to let you know that up front. This message is for me, and you can just watch as I work through it myself. So here's five lessons I think we can glean from the perfect storm. And we're going to read Mark 4, 35 to 41, and I invite you to read it with me. And I'm going to read the whole chunk together as opposed to just verse, explain it. Let's read the whole story, and we'll pick it up in verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him as well. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" All right, here's five lessons I think we can glean from this story on the perfect storm. The first one is, perfecting storms appear without warning. Perfecting storms appear without warning. I mean, wouldn't it be cool if there was a smartphone app that would tell you not just the radar of the local weather, but would tell you when you're going to get cancer or when a car accident's going to hit? I mean, wouldn't that be nice? Can't somebody invent that? I'm just kidding. What's interesting is, and we need to see this in the text, is in verse 35, notice it says there in your Bible, on that day when evening had come. That's an important detail we need to make sure we don't miss. It was night. It was dark. Now, this was common for men that were fishers on the Sea of Galilee, for fishermen to go out at night, and many of you that know more about fishing than I do, the only thing I think I know is worm, fish, hook, line, reel, and go at night because then they're closer to the surface. I've heard that from relatives that I know that have fished more than I do. So that was a strategy to it. But Here's the other thing. A storm that comes at night is a lot different than a storm that comes during the day, isn't it? I mean, how many of you, if you could just vote when you wanted to experience a severe thunderstorm, how many of you would choose daytime's better than night? It's all right, be honest, it's church. So I was thinking about this yesterday, how when I grew up in the Midwest, and I just lived there until recently, I remember always hating it when the tornado sirens would go off, that there's a tornado warning, and we'd have to rush the kids down to the basement to take shelter. I always wanted it to come at day. I didn't like it when it was night. Because if it came during the day, first of all, I wanted to see it. I've never actually seen a tornado with my own eyes. I always wanted to. I like some of those storm chaser shows that are on the Weather Channel. And then I've always told my wife, I want to use the video camera and get it, you know. I want to capture it. And she's like, you're crazy, you know. But if it comes at night, what's scary is you can't see what's coming. And so, and you probably have even seen footage on the Weather Channel or other shows where there was a tornado that hits a town and you can't see the funnel cloud except when the lightning flashes behind it. It's just a little more creepy and haunting, you know? But I think what we can learn from this is that the anxiety of a coming storm is amplified by darkness. It's just amplified, okay? But look at verse 37 again. It says a great windstorm arose. There's a geographical dynamic that's going on here too. The Sea of Galilee lies in a basin surrounded by mountains 700 feet below sea level. And so this creates a weather phenomenon where winds cut through these valleys that are in the mountains, and these valleys that are cut out in the mountains kind of allow the wind to come in, swoop down over the sea, pick up moisture, and form sudden severe storms. Now, the severity of the storm cannot be understated because in the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 8, it's where Matthew tells his version of the story. In Matthew chapter 8, he writes this, without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake. He uses the Greek word seismos. All right, Californians, does that sound like anything you've heard before? Yeah. Same word we get seismograph from, okay? In fact, interestingly, the Greek word seismos means tempest, or it refers to a violent upheaval like an earthquake. So you can kind of understand why I showed you that video clip, right? This was no normal storm. This was something that was unique. In fact, look at verse 37 again with me. It says the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Now, clearly, Mark is trying to give us enough details here to say that this storm, it overwhelmed the boat. And this was no April spring shower. This was a life-threatening storm. I've noticed there are two qualities for a perfect storm, a perfecting storm. And here's letter A and B in your outline. A is this. Here's the first quality. They're often sudden. They're sudden. They come out of nowhere, seemingly. You can't see them coming. They catch you off guard. They interrupt your life and your routine. But here's another quality I've noticed about perfecting storms. B is this, they're severe. They're severe. Perfecting storms are intense. They rattle your cage. God seems to use them to get our attention or to knock us out of our routine so that we step back and have to think. This is more than not getting your favorite parking spot at church, okay? This is more than having an argument with your spouse on the way to church. This is the doctor has bad news. The lawyer has filed the lawsuit. The police are at your door. The bomb went off at the marathon, or the fertilizer plant exploded. That's a perfecting storm. Thus, this storm here in Mark 4 is the type of, it's like the type of sudden severe storm that many of us are going to experience in our lifetime. It's going to happen at some point. And some of you have your own stories already where you have lived through a perfect storm. I think it's important to note here that the disciples were obeying Jesus when the storm hit. You notice in verse 35, Jesus says, let us go across to the other side. Okay, the man says, let's go. So, I mean, they were following the Lord, and they had the promise that they were going to get to the other side because he said so. So this wasn't discipline from the Lord the result of a sinful choice that they made where they were foolish or maybe didn't check the weather radio or something. Instead, I think this means that the purpose of these types of storms isn't to punish our sin, but to perfect our faith. Perfect storms are maybe one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews wrote, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Hebrews 12:2. Since perfect storms can appear without warning, I think we need to hold our routines and our expectations loosely. Because Jesus reserves the right to interrupt our lives for our good and for His glory. We just don't like it when He does. So perfecting storms can appear without warning, but here's the second thing we can learn from this passage. Perfecting storms don't alarm Jesus. They don't alarm Jesus. You see this in verse 38. I think understanding the magnitude of this storm is important for a couple reasons. Because, first of all, it helps us understand the irony that Jesus is sleeping. Isn't that interesting? If the storm was that bad, and how could anybody sleep through that, right? But another reason I think it's important for us to get the magnitude of this storm is that it helps us understand why these seasoned fishermen were afraid. It seems they had never seen anything like this before. Even though they had dealt with weather all their lives, it was part of their job to understand the weather and what happened in that region and knowing the area. They probably all knew the hot spots on the lake and where to go, like good fishermen do. This is why I showed you the movie clip earlier, and I wanted you to be able to experience what they might have experienced and how this may have jarred them as a sudden, severe storm. Now look at verse 38. It says there, Jesus was asleep on the cushion. He was at the popularity of His ministry in this point in Mark chapter 4. Jesus was so popular, crowds were always pushing in on Him. In fact, Mark mentions this 31 times in his gospel. Crowds, the crowds, the crowds. Although He was fully God, He was also fully human. So fatigue from long hours of ministry might have set in for the Lord. We've all had days like that, haven't we? Where you've worked so hard, it's been so draining of a day that when you went to bed that night, you really went to bed, right? You slept so hard that you woke up 2 days later, right? You've had a day like that where you're just exhausted. So we can be encouraged that Jesus has days like that too, right? And He can certainly understand when we've worked really hard in the yard or really hard on the job or done some real manual labor or cleaning up the house or remodeling something. Jesus knows what that's like. He's been that tired. But I think for this reason, it's Jesus sleeping in the boat was both practical and symbolic. For example, I think it was practical because He was exhausted from a long day of ministry, but I also think it was symbolic because Jesus is modeling the tranquility that real faith brings. You see, when the human body is at peace the most is in deep sleep. When we're in deep sleep, we're at the most peace we'll ever have on this earth. And Jesus is showing us that. You know, my wife and I were dating each other in undergraduate school. We had a child psychology class together. Kind of funny now that you consider we've got four kids. It's come in handy a few times. And I remember learning something in that class with her. She took really good notes, faster than I could, so I was often looking on her notes. What did the prof say? Okay, got that. Thank you. So I struggled to keep up. But there was a concept that we learned in the class called referencing, something that kids do. And what that means is that referencing takes place when a baby or a toddler encounters a situation that they're not sure what to do with, like maybe a stranger or maybe a thunderstorm. And so what they do is they look to their mom and dad to see, is this okay or should I be scared right now? And so they look at the stranger or the thunderstorm or they look at mom and dad and do that. I remember we first experienced this with our kids and we saw it and go, hey, look, he's referencing, look. Remember we learned that together. It was good that we went to school, right? You know, and got a degree. Call your mom and dad and tell them it's good that you, see, it helped your parenting. But the interesting thing, too, is that we learned through referencing and watching our kids is that even though we would stay calm for a while, if they didn't stay calm, we would sometimes say, okay, if you don't calm down, I am going to freak out because you're driving me nuts right now. So it didn't always work, but in general, psychologists say this thing works. But basically what's happening when a child or a toddler references is they are acknowledging that they don't have what they need cognitively to process what's in front of them. And so they're looking to their parent who does have what they need cognitively to process it. And so instinctively they look to their parent for help to accurately assess the situation. What does this mean for us? Well, I find it interesting that the scriptures call Christ followers children of God. And the scriptures call the Lord our Heavenly Father. And I think that means that when we sail into a perfect storm, all we need to do is reference our Father and look at Him. And if He's not freaking out, then we don't need to either. And we can take comfort in knowing that He's in control of the situation. In fact, even though Jesus was sleeping in this situation, I think it's encouraging to know in Psalm 121, it says that the Heavenly Father never sleeps or slumbers. So nothing's catching Him off guard. Nothing is. And if that's good news for you, go ahead and say amen. You can do that. It's church, all right? So perfecting storms, they don't alarm Jesus. They're not catching Him off guard. And if you notice in the text, when Jesus was awoken by the disciples, He didn't go, whoa, where did this come from? Never seen this before, okay? But here's the third thing that I think we can learn from this story, and that's perfecting storms keep us dependent on Jesus. They keep us dependent on Jesus. What should you and I do when we're overwhelmed by a storm? Well, obviously, we need to get a hold of Jesus. That's important, right? But we need to do it with faith, not like the disciples did. In verse 38, it says, they awoke Him and they said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" You can see by the disciples' reaction, this storm had a level of severity, as I mentioned earlier, that they hadn't seen before. And some of these men were experienced fishermen. At least four of them were, as we learned last week. They were used to riding out storms, but I've noticed in my own life and the lives of others that there are at least two common responses to severe storms like this that hit our lives. Here's the first one. Here's letter A in your outline. Extreme emotion. I've noticed in my life and in the lives of others that I've ministered to that when a perfecting storm hits, one of the first things we do is respond with extreme emotion. You know, emotions are our response to what we see happening around us, but they're not always accurate. Sometimes we misread things or overreact to things, don't we? And emotions come and go like waves. In fact, Paul talked about that in Ephesians 4. A sign of spiritual maturity is not being tossed to and fro by the waves of our emotions. The scriptures teach in multiple places that the Lord does not want His people to be ruled by their emotions either. And this is why I think we can be sure that our emotions are getting the best of us when what we feel contradicts the truth of God's word. I think it's one of many reasons why the Lord provided this great book for us, is that when we're freaking out and really emotional, as humans can be, we have the anchor of God's word to tell us the truth of how we should be feeling. But here's another thing I've noticed, another common response to perfecting storms, besides extreme emotion, at letter B, is deep doubt. Deep doubt seems to be a second common response. Have you ever noticed that the next thing that happens when a storm hits our lives is we begin to question God's goodness? Why is it that we assume that God doesn't care for us when a storm hits? Why do we do that? One of the reasons I think we plunge into the deep sea of deep doubt is that we have inaccurate expectations in our lives. We expect the Lord maybe to give us this comfortable life that's uninterrupted, and He can save us. And we're looking forward to seeing you in heaven someday, Lord, but if you just let me do my thing and have control of my domain, I'll be just fine. But I think the Lord knows that a comfortable life doesn't grow us. It doesn't grow us. Another reason, perhaps, that deep doubt sets in when a perfect storm hits and we question God's goodness and we question His love for us is that we don't understand God's love. We have a concept of it that's not biblical. You probably have heard me share this quote from James McDonald before. It's so good, I thought I'd share it with you again. McDonald says, God's love is a perfecting love, not a pampering love. And so the way He loves and the way He parents us is designed to make us look more like Christ. It's designed to help us grow, not to keep us the same. He didn't save us, those of us that know Christ as our Savior, He didn't save us just so we could sit on cruise control until eternity comes. He instead wants to use us. But in order for Him to use us, He's got to change us and make us look more like Christ. And so storms that are interruptions from the Lord seem to remind us that we need Him. And there certainly are times when we act like we don't need Him. But they also seem to remind us that we have no power on our own. We're powerless. I mean, as great and smart as we are and all the inventions and technology that we have, there's some things that we still can't prevent. You're like, has man come up with a solution to how to prevent a hurricane or a tornado? I mean, we're coming up with inventions on how to stop nuclear missiles from hitting our country, but we still haven't figured out a way to change the weather. Another reason I think these interruptions are used by the Lord is that he wants to remind us that apart from him, we can do nothing. We can do nothing. It humbles us. Reminds us that we're not as hot as we think we are. And another reason that comes to mind of why God would use perfecting storms is that he wants to change us and make us look more like Christ. And so I think Jesus needs to be our first option when a storm hits, not our last. And that's because the humility of depending on Christ creates an intimacy. And when we are intimate with Christ, we look more like him. I mean, let me say that another way. I think humility leads to dependency, and dependency leads to intimacy. And the closer we are to Christ, the more we look like him, and that's what he wants. That's what he wants. So perfecting storms keep us dependent on Jesus when we've become independent. But here's the fourth lesson I think we can learn from this amazing story, and that's perfecting storms are under his control. They're under his control. Notice in the text, it says in verse 39 that Jesus awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Literally in the original language, it says he ordered them to be silent and stay that way. He wasn't messing around, was he? But I think it's also interesting in verse 39 to see that, and I'm looking at the ESV translation here, it says there was a calm. What kind of calm? Do you see that in your Bible? A great calm. So there was no doubt in the disciples' mind that Jesus stopped this storm. I mean, so it didn't kind of just, like some thunderstorms do, we're familiar with this in other parts of the country, where you see a thunderstorm, it comes, it starts, it kind of ramps up, and then it kind of fades out as it moves across the region. In this situation, I think the text of Scripture is telling us that storm went from full blast to done. It was over. Have you ever realized how much control weather has in our lives, on our lives? I understand you guys live here in California, and we do too now, and I recently read that there's 330 days of sunshine a year in Bakersfield. Did you know that? Yeah, that's rather different for me, being from the Midwest and growing up in Illinois and then living in Indiana. And so if I can help you out, let me just give you some examples of how weather changes things in other parts of the country. How's that? Okay. And I don't mean this to be condescending at all. But bad weather can shut down an entire city. Like, for example, I remember when we lived in Dallas, when I was getting my seminary degree, they just got like a half inch of snow. I mean, the whole city just shut down. They don't know what to do with that down there. Now, when I was living in the Chicago suburbs, it would take about 2 feet of snow to shut the schools down. And of course, the kids all loved it. Woo! Snow day! It was awesome. Snowball fights and snowmen, okay? But here's another thing. Bad weather can postpone a ball game, damages our homes. It even affects our mood. I remember living back in the Midwest how, after Christmas, the Christmas high was done, kind of February, it was really cold, sub-zero temperatures. And then March and April, it was usually rainy and dreary and temps in the 40s and 50s, just cold and depressing, you know? Give me some more Starbucks. Help me out here, okay? I mean, that's why I've heard Starbucks originated in Seattle for that reason, didn't it? I mean, they get a lot of rain there. A friend told me that. It's just pretty, a lot of people are sad in Seattle. No, the weather has something to do with it. But here's what's interesting is that, you think about the impact that weather has in our lives. Jesus, being no ordinary man, is saying a couple things to disciples here. First of all, I think he's saying the weather doesn't control him. He controls it. That's hard for us to process, isn't it, when we live in a world where weather influences so much of what we do. One of the first things I do every morning when I get up is fire up the Apple iPhone and check my weather app, because it's going to determine what kind of clothes I pick out and how warm or cool I need to dress each day. But for Jesus, he can just decide what. Jesus, if we were to come up with a most interesting man, little one-liner, here's maybe what it would be. When Jesus gets up in the morning, he picks his clothes and then decides what the weather will be, right? I mean, those beer commercials don't have anything on Jesus, man. But here's another thing I think the Lord is trying to teach the disciples, is that he's proving his deity by exercising his authority. He's showing he's got authority and dominion over everything. And this should give us great comfort. You know, in his book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges explains the hope that we can have in the midst of storms. He writes this: if we are going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainly as God will allow nothing to subvert his glory, so he will allow nothing to spoil the good he's working out in us and for us. You know, I have found that most of us are fine with God being in control, but what we really struggle with is the realization that we are not. And it's hard for us. If you're here today and you're caught in the middle of a storm, I wonder if Jesus might be trying to tell you, don't be afraid, because I am in control. I'm in control. I wonder who might need to hear that today. So he's in control of perfecting storms, but here's the fifth thing I think we can learn. Number five, perfecting storms stretch our faith. They stretch our faith. In verse 40, Jesus says to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" I have the word "still" underlined in my Bible. How about you? That's a good word you might want to highlight on the iPad. It's there for a reason. It's making a point. Have you still no faith? In the original language, it could read like this: do you not yet have faith? It suggests that Jesus was expecting his disciples to be further along than they actually were in this point in their training. It also suggests that the biggest problem that they had that evening was not the storm, but their lack of faith. I mean, isn't it interesting when you look at the text, you see that when Jesus wakes up, he doesn't go, "Whoa, this is a really bad one," or he's not caught off guard by it, or he doesn't talk with the disciples about, "Yeah, that was one for the record books, yeah, yeah." No, what Jesus says is, "Do you still have no faith?" I think we should note that Jesus didn't validate their fear about the storm, but instead, what's interesting is that he exposed their lack of faith and increased their faith all in one evening. Isn't that something? I think this is because God sends perfecting storms into our lives to increase our faith for what lies ahead. See, the disciples were going to need strong faith because of what they were going to face down the road. They were going to need great faith when they faced the sick and the oppressed and the demon-possessed, and when they were put in prison for sharing the gospel and their lives were threatened. They were going to need to really trust the Lord. But in the same manner, I think you and I are going to need greater faith for what God's called us to do. He's got plans for us. There's things he wants to do in our lives. But it's going to take faith to trust him. It's not going to be easy, especially if we want to see him use us to do great things. And we're going to need great faith as a church if we want to have an impact on this region, like I believe God wants us to. But verse 41 is interesting as well. Look at the text with me there. It says, they were filled with a great fear. They said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Again, fishermen talk there. "We've never seen anything like this before, where someone can just say, 'Enough, storm be gone,' and it's gone." This word here in verse 41, a great fear, literally means an awe. That's what it's referring to. They were in awe of Jesus. They came to a fresh understanding of who he really is. And it seems to me that who they thought Jesus was did not match what they were actually seeing and experiencing. And so their little God box that they had Jesus in was just getting blown up. We thought he was this, but he's not. Oh, man, we don't know what to do with this guy. And I think this is because their faith was directly connected to who they believe Jesus to be. And I was thinking about this weekend, that our theology drives our faith. You see, for example, you heard me talk about the word theology a couple weeks ago. The word theology, theos logos in the Greek, it means God thoughts or God logic. It's literally what we think about God. It's not what we say we think. It's what we really think about God. And unbelievers do theology. It's not accurate theology. All believers do it too, and sometimes it's not accurate. But here's what I think I learned, is that good theology produces strong faith. Bad theology produces weak faith. And Jesus was doing a chiropractic adjustment to their theology here, sort of putting some things in line that were off and who they perceived him to be. And when their theology of Jesus changed and they were in awe of him, their faith increased. I think it's important for us to see that connection between theology and faith. You see, sometimes Jesus calms storms and sometimes he doesn't until we're in eternity. And I wrestled with this as I studied the text this week with, well, what does he always fix the storm? Does he always make it go away? Sometimes I think he doesn't. But so I really wrestled and asked the Lord, what is the point? What should we get out of this? Where's the hope in this story? And when I look at how Jesus responded to the disciples and what he says to them immediately after being woken up and calming the storm, I think this is what I've got, and here it is. I think what we can learn from this is that regardless of what happens to the storm, we can have calm in the storm if we have Jesus. Does that make sense? I think that's what he's getting at. So stop worrying about the storm and what's going on around you, and instead just be confident and glad that I'm with you. I'm with you. And I still care. And there's confidence in knowing that with every storm, there's a purpose. He has a purpose in it. He's going to use it for good. He's going to do something in your life and my life with that storm. I wanted to close today by telling you a story about a guy that you may not know about, but he's done something pretty famous. His name's Horatio Spafford. Spafford was a successful Chicago attorney in the late 1800s. He was married, had four daughters, was an active member in his church, and good friends with the famous evangelist D.L. Moody. Life was pretty good for Spafford until a series of perfecting storms hit his life. First, there was the Great Chicago Fire of 1871, which damaged or ruined several of his family's extensive real estate investments. In an attempt to lift his family's spirits, he decided to take them on a European vacation. And while in Europe, Spafford assisted D.L. Moody with some evangelistic crusades. And in 1873, he was detained in Great Britain by urgent business, so he decided to send his wife and four daughters ahead back to the States, and with plans to rendezvous with them back here. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, the ship that his wife and four daughters were on was struck by a Scottish cargo vessel, and it sank in just 12 minutes. Mrs. Spafford was among the few who were miraculously saved. But later, while passing the accident site where his daughters perished, the Lord gave Spafford the comfort and peace that enabled him to write this great hymn lyric that many of you may know. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Perfect storms are allowed by Jesus to perfect our faith. Let's ask him to do that for us. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Heavenly Father, thank you for Horatio Spafford, his great faith. Lord, I don't think I could write what he did if I lost my four kids in a shipping accident. Father, I just want to thank you for the story of the disciples and Jesus and what he taught them in that storm and how he used it to increase their faith. Lord, would you please forgive us for the times that we have reacted to storms with extreme emotion and deep doubt? And Lord, would you work in our lives in such a way today that we can get our theology straight so that when the next perfecting storm comes, we react with faith and respond in faith as opposed to extreme emotion and deep doubt. And Lord, would you forgive us, please, for the times that we have resented you for interrupting our comfortable lives and shaken our fist at heaven and said, how dare you and why, God? When sometimes you send storms because you love us and you have great plans for us and you want to grow us and you want to grow our faith so that you can entrust us with more and do more through us and teach us more about yourself. Lord, I want to pray for those right now that maybe you're in a storm and they're looking at the waves and the boat is really rocking and they're scared. And it's overwhelming for them. Father, I've been there. And my heart goes out to them. So Lord, I just want to ask that you would comfort them right now, that you would give them the peace that surpasses all understanding, but you would also really speak in that storm to them. That Lord, you would minister. And you would strengthen their theology so their faith grows. Help them to see who you are and how you're at work and what you're doing. And Lord, would you just remind these folks that are in storms here in our church right now that you haven't left them, you haven't forgotten about them, that you still care, you still love them, and that you're going to bring good out of this. Father, we just thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to earth as God in the flesh. He dwelt among us. He was crucified on a cross for our sins, then resurrected 3 days later so that anyone that would repent of their faith and receive him, repent of their sins and receive him by faith, that they would have forgiveness and eternal life and a relationship with you. Lord, thank you so much for that hope. And the hope of knowing that no matter what happens down here and what storms we encounter, nothing has changed in heaven. Nothing has changed in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing, "It Is Well"?
When peace like a river ascendeth my way,